Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be in verses 12 to 17. If you don't have a Bible, we should have a black Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. We believe that this is God's Word, and we want to build our life upon the foundation of God's Word. But we're in the book of Romans. That's about three quarters of the way through your Bible. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. You're looking for the big number 8 and then the small number 12, and we're going to be in verses 12 to 17. And we're in this series throughout the book of Romans, and if you've missed any of them, I want to encourage you to either go online or subscribe to our podcast and kind of catch up in the series. But we're in this series to understand more of who God is. The world we live in today is a little chaotic, isn't it? It feels as if just the tides of life and in whatever is going on in our culture is just difficult today. And we need to dig deep, put down roots, build a solid foundation so we might actually know how to live our lives for Jesus Christ. The only way that we can do that is by returning back to who God is. And so we're looking at various attributes of God as we journey through the letter to the church at Rome. So many of you know, my wife and I were unable to have our own biological children up to this point, but God, by his grace, has worked in us and is now has brought two children into our family. If you've ever been a part of that process, you realize that it's kind of a long process. There's some paperwork that you have to do, some trainings that you have to do, and then over time, eventually you'll get to this point where you stand before the judge and they make it official. And I remember for both of our boys, standing before the judge, there's one question that for many of us, if we have kids, we probably didn't really think a whole lot about it. Maybe we thought about the first part, but maybe not the second part. And so as you stand there before the judge, he asked the question, what name shall this child have? For many of you, if you've had biological children, you thought for 9 months about what's a first name. And you just kind of assumed a last name. But you see, in that moment, we had the ability to transform their entire identity by either changing their first name, which we didn't, or more importantly, changing their last name. And you can imagine just what kind of transition that would actually bring. That the moment that declaration happened, where they are now brought into our family, the kind of transformation that would bring. For the first time in their life, they have stability. For the first time in their life, they know for a fact where they're going to put their head down at night. They know for a fact that they are going to have meals throughout the day. And so it changed them presently. And yet there's a reality that also changed them in the future. And we has the ability to transform everything about a kid. And this morning, what Paul's going to show us is that if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you too have been adopted into a family. And you too have a new identity. And you too should have a transformed life. But my fear is so often we can mentally and maybe verbally say that we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and yet our lives are not transformed at all. And Paul's just going to say, if you've come to faith in Jesus, that should transform our life. And so this morning, the main point that Paul's going to hit on is this, that God's gracious adoption must lead to our great reformation. That if you've come to faith, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've submitted yourself to who he is and to his word, that should change and reform your life to look more like Jesus Christ. And so with that, would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So as I said, we are walking through the book of Romans to get a clear understanding of who God is. Because if we can build a solid foundation, we have the ability to build our lives upon that. About a week ago, I was walking over in this direction and saw that they were building a new house. That hasn't happened in Sunbury in a while, right? But praise the Lord, they're building this house. And as they were digging deep, setting the foundation walls so that they could go up. And that's what we're doing in the book of Romans. And all throughout this, Paul is showing us that he loves Jesus Christ. He's been so radically transformed by the message of Jesus that Paul's desire now is to take that message and to start churches across the known world to be really outposts of this good news. You realize even in our own history as a city here that we were originally a military outpost to kind of be a place where people would go out and scout out the western frontier. Church, imagine if we as a church became a gospel outpost so that all the surrounding region might know of Jesus Christ. That's my hope. And Paul longs for that as well. And so he is writing this to the church at Rome to just explain the truths of Jesus Christ. And his main idea that he's been pounding time and time again is that it's not based on the work that you can or that you have or that you will do. It's based solely upon the work of Jesus Christ. And that work is done. And yet, by God's power, that work is still at work in us and should be at work in us, transforming us. And so last week we saw at the beginning of chapter 8 that Paul said that if we're in Jesus Christ, that there is no condemnation. And that should lead us now to recognize that we have the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit we have the power to actually live for Jesus Christ. And now this morning, we're going to see that by having Jesus and by having his Spirit, we're brought into this family where God is our Father. And because of that, we need to live like our Father. We should actually experience transformation and want to be like our dad. I don't know if you did that as a kid. I remember as a little boy looking up to my dad. You know, he's a mechanic, and he would throw out the old parts behind the shop there, and me and my brothers would take the engines or the heads or whatever it might be and just start trying to take them apart. And when that didn't work, we grabbed a hammer and just start beating them, right? We wanted to be like Dad. How much more so if we have faith in Jesus Christ should we want to be like our Father? And so Paul's going to show us three stages of this adoption and one foundation that really allows us to build upon to have this adoption. So let's look at these stages. The first is God's adoption frees us from our oppression. Do you realize that apart from Jesus, we are oppressed by our sin? Scripture is just has a plethora of verses describing that kind of oppression. Even we've seen this in the book of Romans, right? That we don't seek God, we don't want to follow him, that we don't understand. And yet Paul says that when we've been adopted into the family of God, we're released from that, right? We saw that again last week in chapter 8, verse 1, that it's not a matter of how much you can clean your life up, not a matter of the good works that you can do, but rather what Paul said in chapter 8, verse 1, is that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How amazing is that? Anybody, like, just feel regular weight of condemnation, or maybe the weight of failing others' expectations, or maybe you feel the weight of failing your own expectations. You recognize that you're not living up to what you are hoping to experience. And what Paul just declared is that if we have faith in Jesus, that is lifted off of us. Imagine the freedom that we would have if we actually believed that truth, that the condemnation in Jesus is gone, paid for, done. We are now free in Jesus Christ. And so Paul sees that, and he wants us to understand how this should then change us and cause us to live differently, cause us to live for Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 12. Paul starts off saying, "So then, brothers." Okay, let's just pause there. You recognize that if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're given God as your Father. Do you know what else you're given? You're given a whole entire new family. Because if you have faith in Jesus, and I have faith in Jesus, that we are eternal siblings, a kind of family that surpasses any bloodlines. Think about this. Your blood family ends the day they die or you die. Blood family's over. And for some of us, that's a little bit sad, but for some of us, that's good news, right? Because we've been hurt by our families. And yet there's a reality that when we come into the family of God, we're given an eternal family that will last forever, where we will get to sing praises to Jesus together. And so how much more so should we press into that family now? Church, I want to encourage you to see those around you who have faith in Jesus and say, "You're my family." And to begin to form deep bonds and deep roots with one another. Because that's what's going to help stabilize your life in confusing times. And yet, notice what Paul says as a result of this. He says that we are debtors. You realize that no matter what, you're enslaved to something. It's just a matter of what you're enslaved to. And notice what Paul says. We're debtors, but not to the flesh. Notice that. We are not saved by Jesus Christ, given eternal life, rescued from the penalty of sin, to live however we want. You realize that, right? Like, we're not given to live however we want. Because in fact, it's not good to get to do whatever you want. Maybe you remember this as a child or kids. Maybe you've experienced this, or parents, maybe you've seen this from your kids, right? You know, your kids, if we give our kids whatever they want to eat, what are they going to eat? Ice cream all day long. And what's going to happen as a result of that ice cream? They're going to end up with massive stomach pain. You see, it's not good to give us what we want. And Paul says that if we've come into the family of God, we are debtors, we're enslaved, not to what we want, but we're enslaved to someone greater, someone better. And so just as a side note, parents, it is good for us to have rules for our children. Kids, it's good for your parents to have rules to guide you. It means they love you. It means they care about you and your well-being. And yet notice that we're not, again, we're not slaves to do what we want, but rather we're slaves to God. He says at the end of verse 12, we're not debtors, not according to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Rather, we're called to be followers of Jesus Christ. And if we're followers of Jesus, then we actually have a way out of our fleshly life, right? Last week, we saw that if we live by the flesh, we set our minds on the things of the flesh. And so we just give ourselves over to sin after sin after sin after sin. And there's no way out. And yet, Paul is saying we are debtors, but not to the flesh. So there actually is a way out. And the way out is through Jesus Christ. The way out is through faith in him. The way out is for him to come into us and empower us and set us free. That's why we're not a group that professes self-esteem. You know, you can go out into the world and they're going to tell you your number one problem is the way you view yourself. I would actually agree. Your number one problem is the way you view yourself. What they say is that your number one problem is that you view yourself too low. What the Bible would say is your number one problem is that you view yourself too high. Because when you think that you're way down here, but if you just have enough self-esteem, you can be way up here, you're like a man who is in the process of drowning. You know how that works, right? What happens if you're drowning? You flail your arms, you cry for help, you do everything you can to get back to the top so you can get some air, right? Because you think you have an opportunity. You think you have the power to preserve your life. The reality is that we are far worse than we could have ever imagined. Because the reality is you and I are not drowning, we have drowned. We are dead and lifeless with no ability to come back. And that's when Jesus comes and he breathes life into us and he rescues us and he gives us brand new life. And so you don't need self-esteem. You need a Savior that is Jesus Christ. And so we need to be indebted to him, because he is the only power to get us out of this fleshly living so that we might actually deal with our sin. Church, I want to encourage you as we continue on in this passage that Paul's showing us that we should actually deal with our sin. You know some of the ways that we deal with our sin? We become honest with it. We don't make excuses. We don't do halfway confessions. Well, I'm sorry that I responded to this person like that. No, no, no. I did it. And we just become honest with the Lord. But then we do the hard work of not just mowing over our sin. You get that, right? You know, you've got weeds in your backyard. You got two options. To dig that thing out or to just mow over and hope that the green all just kind of meshes together and no one notices, right? So often that's what we do with our sin. And yet we have got to be a people who are digging deep and digging that out. And the only way that we can do that is if we identify what is at the root of our sin. And this morning I want to give you four really roots of the sin. These four come from a pastor named Dick Keyes. He says that there are four source idols that drive all of our sin. And we need to be a people who are digging deep, seeing which one is driving us so we might root them out. The first one, he says, is approval. That's where you and I long for somebody to come alongside of us and say, you're worthy. You matter. So we might work hard to earn that approval. We might tell stories so that people kind of congratulate us or pat us on the back. But our longing is for people to come and say how good we are. The second is comfort. This is where we feel pain or we feel tension in our life and we just want it eased in any way possible. And so some of us go to working out thinking that that'll relieve the pain. Some of us go to eating thinking that if I just eat myself away and then pretty soon you realize the carton of ice cream is gone. Some of us go to shopping. If I just have new clothes, new items around the house, then maybe that dissonance that's going on in my heart would just quiet. Some of us go to power. If I can just win, if I can just be better than everybody, if I can just be the top above everything and everyone else, then maybe my life will turn out as I hoped it would be. And the fourth is control. This is where life feels chaotic, and we do everything we can to seize control and kind of put it in its buckets or within the walls of our life so that we can kind of make it nice, neat, and orderly. And the reality is all four of them are driving us. Which one's driving you? If I were to be honest for a moment, the desire for power drives me more than I'd like to admit. And some of you have experienced that for me. I love to win at a game, no matter what the cost. You know, in a game, that can be funny. In church life, that can be hurtful. By God's power, I just pray that He just works that out of me. And if I've hurt you in any way, I just want to confess that to you. But there's a reality that all of us are being driven by one of them, and we respond out of one of them. And the only way for us to actually experience freedom from that oppression is to know that Jesus has paid for it, Jesus has conquered it, and now by Jesus' power we can confess it and we can actually be honest and root it out of our lives. And notice the result of this. If we continue to let those fleshly things reside in our life, look at verse 13. Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die." Church, if we don't do that hard work of just admitting our sin, and if we just allow ourselves to persist in that sin, Paul says we're going to die. You know, the only way out is actually to die to yourself and take up the cross and follow Jesus. And yet, when we die to ourselves, there's freedom. When we die to ourselves, we can actually embrace the good gospel that Jesus, that He is the one that says, you're worthy. That He is the one that is in control. That He is the one that has the ultimate victory and the ultimate power. And that He is the one that can give you the kind of comfort that you're looking for. And yet, this dying, a regular daily dying, isn't it? That's what Paul shows us. Secondly, that God's adoption must lead to our sanctification. It's got to lead to us daily taking up our cross, daily seeking after and submitting to God, where we're growing more and more like Jesus Christ. Church, if you were to look at your life today, are you more mature today than when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ? That's what the life of a Christian should be, where we're growing, looking more and more like Jesus Christ. And notice how this happens at the second part of verse 13. He says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Paul is saying that you and I need to live by the Spirit. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit, and then we now need to walk in tandem with the Holy Spirit dealing with our sin. And we need to put that sin to death. How do you do that? You and I need to recognize that we naturally wander from the ways of God. Like, it doesn't take much effort for us to just wake up and wander from the ways of God. That is our natural state. And yet, the longer that we have faith in Christ, the more that we should actually look like Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to tell us in chapter 12, verse 1, one of the ways we do this is that we renew our mind. You realize that your way of thinking and God's way of thinking, that there's this huge gap, right? I mean, if you have parented real little ones. You know, I feel like they have these stages. They always say that the terrible twos and, I don't know, three's got a stage and four, right? They get to like this stage, maybe four or five, and all of a sudden, they know everything, don't they? I mean, it doesn't matter what you say. They have the answer, and you're just thinking, whoa, you haven't lived life at all. There's this gap between your knowledge and my knowledge. And Paul says the same is true when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that there's a gap between our knowledge and the knowledge of God, and we need to recognize that gap and daily experience a renewal of our mind so that it might match God's mind. And the way we do that is by knowing the Word of God, getting into His Word, so that we might begin to put that sin to death. Church, we need to make sure that we're not hiding, but rather we need to get rid of our sin. Because you realize that your sin has nine lives, right? You're like, got rid of that. We'll no longer have to deal with that ever again in my life. And then it just pops up, right? And what's so hard is that sin is so deceitful. It is so enticing. The best way I could describe it is it's like an X-Lax chocolate bar unwrapped, left on the counter. I know some of you like chocolate. So if I leave that on my counter and you walk into my house and no one's looking, you're going to be like, oh, I'm going to grab it, right, and start chewing on that thing. But the joke's going to be on you. Because in about 2 minutes, count it down, you're going to be rushing off to the restroom, right? That's what sin does. It is so enticing. It looks so good. And in 2 minutes, you're going to be rushing off in shame because of what is done and the havoc it has caused in your life. Church, we need to be a people who are putting sin to death, or else sin will put us to death. There's no middle ground. You know, so often we handle our sin like it's a little cuddly puppy. You know, it's in our arms, we're petting it. And what we don't realize is that cuddly puppy was trained by some military to bite our heads off, and eventually it'll do just that. And so we need to make sure that we're not playing around with our sin, but rather getting rid of it. And the way that we get rid of it is not by constantly focusing on sin. Yes, we need to identify it, we need to confess it, we need to get to the root of it. But then if you're not careful, you will wake up in the morning and say, don't do this sin. And you'll keep saying, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie. Don't steal, don't steal, don't steal, don't steal, don't steal. And what do you end up doing? The very thing that you've been reinforcing in your mind. Church, the only way that we can get out of this is by the power of the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. And we do that by lifting our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. You see, sin is so enticing. It looks so beautiful because so often we're not mesmerized by the beauty of Jesus Christ. Do you know what stirs you in your affections for Jesus? Have you actually ever stopped and cut out all of the distractions of your life and just paused and thought, what stirs me for Jesus? And then made sure that that was like front and center in your life? You realize that there's a lot of things in your life that distract you, that seem neutral. But it's almost as if you have put earphones over your head so that you can never hear the things of God. And the things of God are what give life. So church, we need to see the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, who has risen, who has conquered, that we might actually live for Him first and foremost. And one of the ways we can do this is to just be aware of Satan's tactics. I think Satan has two tactics in our life. One is unholy contentment. Unholy contentment. It's this idea where you and I don't see our sin as that bad. And so we don't confess it. We don't do anything with it. we're just okay. You know, I've got it under control. I can handle it. And the second is that we are discontent. We're never satisfied with what we have. We just have to have more and more and more and more. And what we don't realize is that more is shaping us and molding us to look like that rather than look like Jesus Christ. Man, we've got to put that to death. Look at verse 14. Paul then continues and he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now think about this. If we take the truth of Jesus seriously, then we have been brought into the greatest family ever. We have the greatest dad who has never made a mistake, will never make a mistake, a dad who is good in all that he does. And now Paul is saying that we can be in this family, and shouldn't we want to look like that dad? Shouldn't we want to grow that we might image and mirror that dad to the rest of the world? Does that sound familiar, church? It sounds the very way God created the world. If you go back to Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27, God created man in his image, in his likeness, so that we might mirror him to the world. And now Paul is saying that we are brought into the family of God by the Spirit, and we are declared sons of God. So much so, look at verse 15, that we did not receive a spirit of slavery. God didn't bring us into his family to continue to enslave us, condemn you. How dare you? That's not God's way with us. He didn't bring us back so that we might experience condemnation and slavery, so that we might have fear. No. Rather, look at what he did. He gave us a spirit of adoption as sons, whom we cry, Abba, Father. Church, do you realize that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your Father delights in you? I get it. That is probably the one truth that if I had a red pen in the Bible, I would be marking it up saying, this has got to go. Because that's hard for me to believe, that the Lord delights in me. And yet he does. We have psalm after psalm. He delights in us. And he desires to bring us near. And he wants us to cry, Abba, Father, like this dad that is near. And we have the ability to cry out so that we no longer have to give ourselves to sin. You realize that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's no temptation that has seized you except what is common to all of us. Period. If that's where the sentence ended, it'd be a terrible sentence. I know that, Paul. Thanks for reminding me about how terrible my life can be. But he doesn't leave us there. He says, but God has given us a way out so that we can bear that temptation, so that we can stand up in him under that temptation. And that way out is the fact that we are in the family of God and that we can go to God and plead for his help. Church, do you do that? Do you ever plead for the help of God and just cry out and say, I messed up again for the 1,000th time? So often we wake up and we say, this morning's going to be different. No, it's not. If you wake up and you say, this morning's going to be different, it's never going to be different. But if you wake up and go straight to your knees and pray, God, I need you to change me, then the morning will be different. See the difference? One says, you have the power. And the other says, I've got nothing, but God, you've got power. And I'm relying upon your power. And that actually leads us to that future glorious day, which Paul talks about in our third point, that God's adoption will lead to our glorification. That there's going to be this eternity where sin is gone, the presence of sin entirely wiped away. And notice how he talks about that in verse 16. He says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Did you notice the subtle shift? Before, what were we? We were slaves. Paul didn't say, now you're a slave of God. You went from one outhouse to another outhouse. No. He said you were once slaves and now you're children. You're invited in to sit at the table of the King of the universe. And church, that's what we're going to do for all of eternity. I wonder how much that truth, if we actually believed it, could empower us to live our lives. So often we walk around with our heads down, beating ourselves up. But if we actually looked up and saw the King who has invited us to sit at his table, not as a one-time invitation, but as a forever invitation, because we are now his children, how much that would cause us to lift our eyes and realize he's with us. There's nothing, as we'll see in a couple weeks, there's nothing that can stop us and keep us from the love of God. But notice where he goes, that it's not just that we that we are children, but look at the first half of verse 17. If we're children, we're heirs. Heirs is this idea that you receive an inheritance. Maybe you've talked with your family, or maybe you're thinking about that for your children. Where will my things go? If we're brought into the family of God, we're given an inheritance. And notice how he describes us. We're heirs with God. You know, I've had a few conversations more recently with my parents about their final years and how all of that will happen. And, you know, I'm pretty proud of my dad of the way he's thinking about that. But here's the deal. There's nothing in that whole discussion. If I get anything, which I don't really care, but if I get anything, there's nothing that will match up to what Paul just said. Heirs with God. I mean, my dad could be Jeff Bezos, owner of Amazon. That wouldn't match up to being an heir with God. And fellow heir with Christ. Do you understand what that means? You see, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were once dead in our trespasses, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, children of wrath, and now, because of God's grace, we have been given new life. We've been made alive together with Christ. And if that's all God did, I would be singing his praises. But the period isn't there. He doesn't just raise us up and give us new life. He actually raises us up to be seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. Church, imagine what that is. Just use your imagination. It's the greatest throne room you could ever imagine. The beauty, the splendor. I mean, just like no dust even, no dirt. Let alone the fact that the source of all perfection is there. Let alone the fact that he is ruling in every good way, and now he's inviting us to sit there with him, reigning and ruling. How amazing is that? Any of you, like, if you're an heir to your parents' estate, like, any of you have that kind of a clause in? Like, when I die, you get to reign and rule over this whole community. Anybody have that? Like, you have your little kingdom, like, somewhere in Europe that we don't know about? Even that doesn't match reigning and ruling over the entire globe. That's our future. And if that's our future, we should live in light of that future. It should shape us. It should change us. We should actually walk in confidence, not our own, but the confidence of Christ. Think about it. If you've ever watched a movie, and it's maybe a scarier movie or maybe a TV show that has some scary parts, and you fast forward to the end, how does that change how you watch the movie the next time? Man, all those moments where you had a pit in your stomach. You're just like, oh, is he going to get out? Is he not? Like, what's... I know how this is going to turn out. Now I get to enjoy seeing the story unfold. Church, we are given the end of the story. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 65, part of the end of the story. Listen, if you are in Christ, this is the end of the story. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. How beautiful. No more shall be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and inhabit another. They shall not plant and eat another. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children in calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with him. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. I mean, talk about a sight to see. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Like, I can't wait to just walk up to a lion and just start petting it, right? But that's only beautiful because of what it's actually pointing to, the kind of peace and reign and rule that Jesus Christ has. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Church, that's the end. Our hope is not on the practicals there. Our hope is on the one who makes those practicals happen. And we're going to be with him. If we're going to be with him, how much power can we walk in today knowing that the gospel is actually the power of God for salvation? And yet my fear is that some of us don't understand that hope. And so we keep running to other hopes, thinking that they will satisfy. And this morning, Paul is offering the invitation for you to come. Trust in Jesus. Realize that only he gives hope. And church, if we have that hope, we should actually begin to live in light of that hope. And if we're going to live in light of that hope, then we should be careful how we use our time. Do you ever do that? Are you mindful about how you use your time? You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that the days are evil. The day is fighting against me. Either I will let the day live me, or by the power of God, I will live the day for Christ. Or how about your money? Do you realize that the God of this world is inviting you in with your time and inviting you in with your money? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need a single dime. But he's a good dad, and he's doing amazing things, and he's inviting you and I in to experience the work that he's doing. You see, we need to focus on eternity. Because if we're honest, it's hard to live today, isn't it? Because that's what Paul shows us at the end. He shows us, lastly, that God's adoption comes to those with devotion. John Calvin would put it, the 16th century French reformer would put it, that God preserves us. And it's only by the grace of God that he preserves us until the end. And notice why that is so important. Look at the end of verse 17. Paul says that this is all true, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Church, you realize that the only path to glory is a road paved with suffering. I've tried to get it other ways, and it only leads to more suffering and more pain. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that there are two roads. There's the wide road that most people find. It's an easy road. It's a beautiful road. It's like a newly constructed interstate. No potholes. I mean, I know we don't know what that's like in Pennsylvania, but it's like this beautiful highway that we can just cruise down. And what we don't realize is that there's a termination point to that highway. And that termination point is hell. But there's a second road. It's bumpy. It's windy. You have to drive slow at times. Sometimes you got to put it in reverse and back up and try again. It's a narrow road. And yet Jesus says that those who drive that road, do you know where the termination point of that is? It's an eternity with him. Church, how beautiful is the reality that we are being offered an eternity with Jesus, where we can be an heir alongside of him if we just simply take the narrow road and follow his lead, the same road that he took, the path of suffering that he took, recognizing the glory that he experienced. A few, probably about a month or so ago, if you were watching the news at all, you would have seen the president of Ukraine in Kiev. And one of the striking things that he was doing as the war was heating up with Russia, he was going all throughout Ukraine to the different monumental buildings. I think there's a cathedral there and another government building. But he was identifying these buildings that Ukrainians would identify with, that Ukrainians would be proud of. And he was going before those buildings, and he was taking pictures of himself before the building, and he was mass producing, if you will, getting that message out that he is still alive and that these buildings are still around. It was interesting what he was trying to do, because in that moment, he was trying to rally an oppressed people, reminding them of who they are, reminding them of the ability that they have, and reminding them that they need to keep fighting day in and day out. Church, what you and I need to do is recognize that God has given us monuments of grace, buildings in our lives, towers of grace in our lives, and we need to constantly point them out to one another so that we can fight, so that we can war, and so that we can put to death the deeds of the body, because when we do that, we have hope, and when we do that, we will experience life that is found only in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, you and I need renewal. You and I need reformation. You and I need a revival. But it will never come by giving yourself to the flesh. Interesting. This week I read an article. Did you know that teenage sadness is on the rise? They say it's on the rise because so is social media on the rise. So is isolation on the rise. Church, we are seeing it in our culture that when we give ourselves to ourselves, it leads to greater depression, greater anxiety, greater sadness. The only hope that we have through that is to come together as a corporate body of Christ, reminding each other of the grace of God and pointing out that by faith in Jesus, we are sons of the Most High God. Church, that's your identity if you believe in Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus is offering to us, that eternity, that inheritance. The question is, are you going to come pleading excited, but pleading, asking him to do that work in you? Or are you going to believe that you're simply drowning and all you got to do is just muster up the strength to get out yourself? Paul's inviting you to realize you're dead, but there's life in Christ. So come to Christ, trust him, see him, and submit your life to him this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the grace that you've given. We thank you for the monuments of grace in our life that even I can look back and see the ways in which you've worked and the ways that you're still working and the ways that you're still revealing sin. And you're telling me, put that to death, Derek. Put that to death, Derek. Put that to death. And yet, God, as I've even experienced this week, that's terrifying. There are things that have become part of my identity that it's just hard to put to death. It's actually even scary because I don't know what life looks like when that thing is dead. And yet you promise joy. You promise greater salvation. And so, Father, I pray now that if we're still holding on to any of those things, that we would just put them to death by your power, that you would be faithful to give us greater life, we pray. In your Son's precious name, amen.